The following message is by Pastor Andrew Stringer. More information from Living Hope Reformed Presbyterian Church in Toronto is available at www.livinghoperpc.org.
Well, we're into the book of Acts this evening, and we're going to look at a number of verses. And let me just lay out the goal of our study this evening. It's entitled The Spiritual Vitality of the Early Church. And this evening we're going to be identifying the characteristics of a spiritually vital church. I know you want this Living Hope to be a spiritually vital church. And so we're going to look at a snippet, really it's a snippet, of the life of the early church. Did the early church have its problems? Was it a perfect church? We know that it wasn't, but it did have a lot of things right. It was a spiritually vital church for the most part. Now, by saying the early church, we realize that part of the early church is, let's say, the church at Corinth, and it had all sorts of spiritual dynamics happening there. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the early days and months of the Church of Jesus Christ, particularly as is expressed in the city of Jerusalem. So if you have your scriptures open, I invite you to turn with me to the fourth chapter in verse 32. I'm going to read God's word in sections, one, two, three, four different sections as we work through these verses, concluding at the end of chapter 5. We could have gone on into chapter 6, and that would have been a wonderful study as well. But at some point, you have to have parameters for your study, and so these are the ones I've chosen. So let's ask God for the help of His Holy Spirit as we begin our study this evening. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we are a privileged people living in the New Covenant, privileged to have the fullness of Your revelation in Jesus Christ. And Lord, on top of that, privileged to have individual copies of Your Word. Lord, You know that there are many believers, many brothers and sisters throughout the world who are crying to have a copy of Your Word. Will You please help us to treasure Your Word this evening? And will Your Holy Spirit please help us to understand it and apply it? Father, we want to be much more than doers of Your Word. Our hearers of Your Word, rather, we want to be doers. So we ask that Your Holy Spirit would lead us into truth and that He would apply this Word in power and conviction to our hearts. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading the Word of God, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. And by the way, I'm going to be reading this evening from the New King James Version. So if you've got the New King James Version on your lap, that's what you're going to hear. Chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We're going to stop there and work on characteristic number one of the spiritually vital church. I have a question for you, and it's this. What is this dynamic that we find here in these verses of chapter 4? If you had to sum it up with just a few words, how is the early church behaving? How is it living? How is community being expressed? You'll notice that in parentheses, this is not communism having all things in common. They are not coerced by the apostles or by the church leadership to sign over their lands and their houses and to divest their bank accounts into the massive vault of the church at Jerusalem. Nothing like that. This was voluntary. And the giving was by the leading of the Holy Spirit. So how would you, in your own words, succinctly describe this characteristic that we find in verses 32 through 37, characteristic of a spiritually vital church? I know you've been jotting. Yes, Calvin?
One heart, one soul.
One heart, one soul. Great. Picking up on the unity of the early church. And that's a deep unity, by the way. One heart, one soul. Soul deep unity. Thank you. Any other thoughts? Nobody lacked because they shared. Excellent insight. So the unity of the church is expressed by loving care and concern for one another, even to the point of sacrificial giving. I mean, think about it. Selling prime real estate in capital city Jerusalem to provide for the needs of the people. And I have a feeling that the needs were significant. What's the population of the church in Jerusalem at this point? At the very least. At the very least, it's 3,000 plus. We've got the apostles. We've got a company of 120 believers. We've got 3,000. You crunch the numbers. We're over 3,000 people. Now, I have a feeling that because many of the people are in Jerusalem, they've traveled there for what? Celebration of High Holy Days, Pentecost, right? They've been converted. They're staying on. They've been baptized. They're being instructed in the faith of Jesus Christ. They're probably staying beyond the time duration, you know. So there are pressing needs for the church in Jerusalem, and people are willing to sell off properties to meet those needs. So deep unity expressed in giving sacrificially to meet the needs of the believers. Good. Any other thoughts there as we wrap our minds around characteristic number one for a spiritually vital church? Any other answers you want to share?
Love.
Love for the brethren. Excellent. I've got something similar. Concern for the brethren. Love. Excellent. Characteristic number one. Unity, sacrificial giving, love for the members. We're going to move on to chapter 5 now, reading verses 1 through 11. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, Yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church, and upon all those who heard these things. Characteristic number two of a spiritually vital church. The question I have on the handout is this: what specific sin is God purifying from the early church? What sin are Ananias and Sapphira guilty of committing? They wanted the praise of men and money. That's a great answer. Thank you. They were looking for the praise of men. Who was it just before Ananias and Sapphira? Who laid money at the feet of the apostles?
Joseph.
Right. Also called
Barnabas.
And you know who Barnabas is, right? Son of Encouragement. He's the one who teams up with the Apostle Paul. And eventually the team splits. Barnabas goes one way and Paul goes the other way with Silas and eventually Timothy. Good. Barnabas. What motivated Barnabas to give money to the church? Well, I think Jack has nailed that. It was love. It was love for the brethren. But now you're saying something different. You're saying that he wasn't motivated by love for the brethren. He was motivated by praise. He wanted to be seen as what? A spiritual somebody? Okay, any other thoughts there in terms of characteristic number two? What sin is Christ by his Spirit purging from the early church?
Bearing false witness.
Bearing false witness. They lied. Both Ananias and Sapphira lied not only to Peter, but what? To God. That's right. Peter stood as God's representative, and the lie was ultimately not against Peter or to Peter, but against God. Well said.
Tenth commandment?
Covetousness.
Covetousness. Of course, that covers the first one, the praise of men.
Right. Now, here's the interesting thing. Were Ananias and Sapphira forced to sell their house? They weren't forced. And did they together, knowingly, the two of them, keep back part of the money? And did they present their gift in such a way that all of the money was put at the feet of the apostles? That was the presentation. That wasn't the reality, though, was it? What do you call that? What do you call that when someone is presenting something?
Deception.
Okay, good. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, right. Hypocrisy. That's right. Stealing, deception, hypocrisy, lying against God, ultimately. Now, just think for a moment. Just think for a moment that here's a church that is of one mind, one heart. It is distinguished by sincerity in its spirituality. And now we have Ananias and Sapphira, who I believe are positioning themselves within the church for status. It's a big show. Presenting all this money, putting it at the feet of the apostle. We know that Barnabas did. And I wonder if they didn't think something like this. If we sell our house and give some of the proceeds, we'll look like spiritual somebodies. You know why Sapphira? We might even work our way into a position of spiritual leadership in the church. And here's the thing. By keeping back some of the money, we'll still cover our own needs, but we'll look like we've given everything, that we have sacrificed everything for the well-being of the church. What do you think, honey? I mean, this is the kind of conversation or some such conversation that was happening behind the scenes, all of which was overheard by God himself, obviously. And I have a feeling, it's a hunch here, that God dealt so seriously with this sin of hypocrisy because he nipped it in the bud. And he prevented people like this because that kind of hypocrisy, it spreads like cancer through the body. And so he is promoting by their execution, and that's essentially what it is. They're executed. They're disciplined unto death. He is removing and purging hypocrisy from the early church. And reminding everyone that our God, this is new covenant, it's grace and mercy. He is not a God to be trifled with. And a fear falls on the people. Yes, Calvin?
I would say maybe it's also their actions were actually an attack against the unity of the believers, because in verse 32 it says, neither said any of them that any of these things which he possessed was his own.
Right.
So the people who possessed them didn't actually, they were not identifying them as
their right.
own.
That's a great insight. That's a great insight. It was a threat to the unity of the church. Very much so. And God, who is jealous for his people, and Jesus Christ, who is jealous for his church, dealt seriously with this crime against the covenant people. Good. So characteristic number two, how will we sum that up?
Truth.
Okay. In terms of spiritual vitality, characteristic, the people are a people of truth. Good. Anyone else? Brian?
Purity/integrity.
Okay. Purity. Did I hear you?
Yeah. Purity/integrity.
/integrity. Good.
If you choose to lie, you may be executed.
Sobering, isn't it? You read a story like this and you go, it is pure grace that I'm actually here today. I mean, which of us hasn't lied against the Holy Spirit when you consider the breadth of that commandment? That's right.
Also a true heart religion, not a veneer.
A true heart religion. Great. So characteristic number one, love for the members. Characteristic number two, we can call it a true heart religion. Let's move on to characteristic number three in verse 12. We're going to read a section from verse 12 right through to verse 16. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Characteristic number three, we're going to focus in on verse 12. In your note there, I write, Luke uses the expression of one mind, and Calvin picked up on that, five times to describe the unity of the church, and you can read the references there. There are other sections or expressions, similar expressions in the book of Acts that speak about the unity of the church, but in terms of this one word, homothumaton, which speaks of being like-passioned, we find it five times. In the NIV, verse 12, for those of you who are using the NIV, Luke's word of choice is described together. In the New King James, is expressed with one accord. Well, what can we learn about being a spiritually vital church from verse 12? Characteristic number three.
Basic agreement.
There is basic, there is substantial agreement among the brethren. And where are they and what are they doing when this unity is expressed? And they were all with one accord where? In Solomon's porch. And what are they doing? Praying, worshiping. Good. So we're seeing substantial unity in worship with the people of God. Any other thoughts? Verse 12. Oh, that the church were so united, right? United in passion to worship the one true God and to declare the one true Savior, Jesus Christ. So characteristic number 3, united in worship. Let's just review this again. Characteristic number 1, there is a deep concern and love for the members of the church. Characteristic number 2, there is a true heart religion. There is, the people are distinguished by sincerity and integrity of heart. A characteristic number 3, they are united in worship. Let's look down to verse 13, characteristic number 4. Yes.
Why do you think Peter asked Sapphira, knowing what had happened, why do you think he asked her that question?
Here's my thinking. He gave her an opportunity to repent. He gave her an opportunity to repent. It's a small window. But if I have to think, that there had been a suppressing of the conviction of the Holy Spirit from the time they spun this plan in their minds, and that they suppressed and denied, and they followed through with it. And I find it a curious thing that Ananias walks in first. He gets the fanfare, and then his wife is going to come in round 2 for some fanfare and some clapping. You get more clapping that way if you come in and say this, right? I have a feeling, just my thinking, that God is gracious and He allowed an opportunity for Sapphira to repent, and she didn't.
You think that could also show that even though, like,
two
people are united in marriage, ultimately they stand alone before God?
That's a great point. That is true. They were judged individually. That's right. Judged as a couple and judged individually. Great insight. So characteristic number 4, Luke tells us that the believers were highly regarded by the people. Verse 13, we learn that the people were highly esteemed.
Does that refer to the apostles, or all the believers? I'm just from the context, I wasn't sure when I read this.
Yeah, I'm sort of taking the antecedent from the end of verse 12, where they all met with one accord in Solomon's porch. Then we read, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. I'm sort of taking that to mean that the community of faith as a whole is being highly esteemed by the people there in Jerusalem.
I tend to think that he's right, because immediately, because their life has changed,
right,
people have to see a difference. And they show that immediately in the way that they took care of the poor and those
that's who right. That's right.
And that was a simple manifestation of their, their change of the direction of their life.
Absolutely. They're marked by love. They're marked by seriousness. Remember that they have been gripped with a deep fear of God. I have a feeling that just shook them to the core. And so they're probably evidencing those two things. Profound love on the one hand and profound reverence for God on the other. And friends, that's a powerful dynamic. When people see in us those two things, profound love for people on the one hand and profound reverence for God on the other, they're moved by that.
Well, so we're sorry, I missed something.
We're
the them.
Right.
Verse 13 is the unbelieving people of Jerusalem?
Well, my question was, according to characteristic number 4, why were the people, why were the brethren so highly esteemed?
When you say by the people, you mean people who are unbelievers.
Right.
Looking in.
Yeah, looking in.
Okay.
The outsiders looking in.
So what organization would you join where if you lied, you got executed? I mean, anybody who stepped forward for that organization...
Right. So I hear you saying as the outsiders look in, they're going, whoa, it's like this is serious business, right? I mean the bar is up here somewhere. It's like these people, you know, are associating themselves with God who does this. Right? That's what I hear you saying. I mean that's a great point. That's a great point. So how are we going to sum that up then? Characteristic number 4, a spiritually vital church. How is it perceived by outsiders? Okay. You know, I think the caricature we have in our minds is the people on the outside, when they look in, they're going to go, who wants to be part of that group, you know, just full of hypocrites and, you know, full of wannabe spiritual, yeah, whatever, right? Isn't that the caricature? Right? Say one thing, do another. Bunch of holier-than-thou do-gooders. Yeah, we know the real goods on these guys. And we don't want to be part of it, right? But these people, they're on the outside, they're looking in, and we read, and they esteem them. Okay? So I think characteristic number 4, spiritual vitality, the church, the spiritually vital church, is respected by outsiders. That's a challenge to us. Verse 14, characteristic number 5. My question is this: how do we account for the seeming contradiction of verses 13 and 14? On the one hand, we read that nobody, yet none of the rest, dared join them. And then we read verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Well, what's that? They didn't join them? They did join them. Right? So what do you think about that?
I think by nature, man knows what's right and wrong, wants justice. He might not want it for someone else. He certainly wants it for himself. And I think, if you look at the people that really wanted to do the right thing, joined.
Right.
Okay, and the people that were of bad repute or ill repute didn't join.
Right.
Because they knew what would happen if they did. So it really separated the believers from the unbelievers.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Did I see a hand over here somewhere? Yes.
It could also be that they didn't want to join, but they saw that to join had to get sincere heart.
Okay.
Because it's not a hand that's a fire. So there's a fear, but then
right.
they don't want to take a join.
That is a great thought. They didn't dare join. There's a fear factor, right? What's that movie, that TV show called? It's called Fear Factor. You can tell I really watch it, right? There was a fear factor to the early church. I'm sure the news of Ananias and Sapphira executed, it rippled throughout Jerusalem. Well, who's going to join that group, right? That's Calvin's point. And yet, here we know that when the Spirit of God lays hold of someone's life, right, and opens their heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ and sovereignly draws them, they're going to come, right? So I think that accounts for those two responses to the community of faith. On the one hand, there are people who don't even dare to join them, esteem them, but that's not for me. Whoa. And yet, the people who begin to be gripped by the message and are drawn by the Spirit, they come and they join. They join the ranks.
Because I think Jesus and looking at events of guile.
Right.
And how easily, especially when we're looking at established churches where everyone's really messy and they're not living as they should, you can get away with a lot of critique. You can put on lots of shows, but here the situation is set the standard right, life and death. You can't pretend to the Lord. And we, I think, because we're not knocked over dead, but we are sort of faithful,
right.
Think we can get away with more, and yet really need that willingness to say, Lord, and the open book, are we really, or do we have hidden little sins that we're not willing to give up?
And you know, the thing is, Ananias and Sapphira, they were taken out. I mean, it was swift execution. I think we deceive ourselves. We die by degree. There are Christians who die by degree by playing around with God. They become less and less. Their faculties become harder and harder. Were Ananias and Sapphira unbelievers? I'm not willing to go there. I don't know if we've got enough in the text to substantiate that they were full-blown hypocrites. In other words, that they were unbelievers. It's possible that they were believers. And they allowed an evil to master their hearts. I don't know. I just, in my own heart, the jury's out a little bit. It's probably leaning toward an unbelieving condition that's expressed. But I think what a warning for us. I really believe that believers, our hearts and our minds, our faculties can become dull and they can become hardened. We can become insensate to the things the Spirit of God wants to accomplish in our lives. We become less. Now ultimately, the Spirit of God is in us. He is going to bring us to repentance. And He is going to renew us. Sorry, was there a hand over here?
It says, look, by their fruits you will know them.
Yeah.
So, I mean, their fruits certainly were fruits of repentance. So, they were also given the opportunity to repent. I mean, I don't think I wanted to look at a situation like that and say they were struck by God, but yet they ended up in heaven.
You know. Well, I just know that if you were to take certain snippets of my life, you would definitely say, unbeliever. Opportunity to repent, didn't. God, He strove with me. He brought me to repentance. We also know that in the church at Corinth, this isn't the only case in the early church where people are being executed. There were a number of believers in the church at Corinth who were executed for what? For violating the Lord's table. Right? And there's a euphemistic expression used, of fallen asleep. And that's a euphemistic expression for believers. And so I believe there's a case where believers were put to death by the Lord Jesus Christ for abusing the Lord's table.
Now, like, I guess the way I think of it is sort of sidestepping the question a little bit because you can't ultimately prove
what it
is. What's the effect? The effect is not actually for the people who are executed. The effect is everybody else is left behind.
That's right.
We're still breathing.
That's right.
Whether it's in Corinth, sitting at the Lord's table, in Rosary, or Ananias and Sapphira, wherever they are, who knows?
Mm-hmm.
But certainly everybody else who's left after
that's right.
In that room, it would be pretty dramatic if you're saying to Sapphira that the men that just carried your husband, their feet are coming to get you. You know, that's pretty dramatic stuff.
It is very dramatic. Very traumatic.
The point being, though, in this particular case, and you say there's snippets in your life, that's the whole point of the matter, is you do have the opportunity, the Lord is gracious and allows you to repent.
Right.
They weren't allowed to repent. They didn't repent. So they died in unbelief, really. And the Lord never gave them that opportunity. It wasn't that gracious towards them. I would have to say that was probably a characteristic of their life.
Oh, tasty. Yeah, and
I
was.
Draw that conclusion, Jack, on one decision.
Well, I think of David as sort of an example. I mean, David was kind of it was pretty hideous. But we know that David was a man after God's own heart, and he did repent. I mean,
yeah, I think that the thing with David though is you have some time. The problem with Ananias is the fire is there. It happens immediately. Eli is dead.
Right.
So there's no time. There's no time in that. Sapphira had given the opportunity. Sapphira did have an opportunity.
It was a very, I mean, the window of opportunity to repent was a short one. And that's why in my own heart, the jury is out a little bit on that one. Because I think in my thinking, the scale sort of tips toward their being in a state of unbelief. I'm just a little bit hesitant to go completely there. So how are we going to sum that up then? Characteristic number... 5.
I think what Jack's point is that you don't want to allow extra. You don't want to read more into it. Like it's so serious.
Right.
So whether they act, would you agree, Jack?
I mean, let's take it to another extreme. I mean, in life, there's a lot of things that they did. Ultimately, when it comes down to it, they were serving their own idols. Right. They didn't put them God first. They put themselves first. So. A lot of other things, they broke all the, I guess most of the commandments.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't put God first.
That's right.
Right? The first commandment, that's how I know that God is before me. Well, they put themselves in front of that and didn't repent. So I would say the answer is kind of obvious, really. Unless God is a lot more gracious than they thought. Yeah.
And he is, and you're right though.
I know, but if you want to sort of argue it that way, you can say with all kinds of people living sinful lives and presuming on God's grace. You know what I'm saying? But it says a righteous man is scarcely saved. So, well, was he a righteous man? Then we'd have to say, well, a righteous man is scarcely saved. They weren't showing any proof of righteousness. You know, I mean, I'm not ultimately a judge, but I mean, it's based on the evidence and the proof. Wasn't there.
Well, the day's coming, we're going to find out.
See, Lot was an example of a man who, you know, if you didn't read the New Testament that he was righteous, you sure wouldn't believe him. That's right, yeah. From his testimony.
Yeah, it is true.
Right?
Yeah, it is true.
Yeah. I suppose even Solomon, if you look at it at the end, right?
That's the big debate about Solomon.
Sure.
Yeah. You know, and here God is manifesting something of his character. I think that's the take home. And that's what he's showing to the church. Don't trifle with me. You know, I don't tolerate insincerity. And if he wants to take out 2 believers even and not give them that opportunity to repent, I mean, then their lives have been well served in that. Not to justify anything that they did, but God can use that for the greater good of the community.
I suppose, remember we were talking this morning, who was it, who said that?
Yeah.
I mean, he died too, and he probably was saved.
That's right. Right. Yeah, that's right.
Certainly a life that is presuming on God's grace. If you take a principle where these two lie, the Lord Jesus Christ, or like the apostles, like the Lord, or the people that sat through the Lord's Supper wrongly, if that becomes the pattern, then your fruits are that you're just
unsaved. I think it's significant too that at the beginning of the New Covenant era, we've got 2 people anyhow in the community of faith who are executed. This is a penal execution. And you know, for people who say it's all grace, 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 well, yes, I mean, God is gracious and he is merciful. But let's understand that 2 people were executed in the early church. And in terms of presuming upon God's grace, when we read a passage like this, that should put an end to presumption, hopefully. Okay, so characteristic number 5. How are we going to sum that up in verse 14? This seeming contradiction between verses 13 and 14. On the one hand, no one dared to join, and yet we read that many did join. What does this teach us about a spiritually vital church? How can we sum that up? We know according to characteristic number 4, respected by the spiritually vital church is respected by outsiders. Characteristic number 5,
talked about that this morning, Micah 6:8, justice.
justice.
What God required you, people saw that here was a church that, that had the integrity and wanted to do what was right.
Okay.
And true believers wanted to join.
Okay. I've got down here feared by onlookers. That balance to the whole thing. Any other thoughts from over here? Steve, Ryan? Growing. Very good. Very good. A spiritually vital church is a growing church. Right? Because we're an organism. And God has designed us to grow. Characteristic number 6, verses 15 and 16. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Characteristic number 6. I had a question here. What verb is repeated twice in these verses, and what does this teach us about it being a spiritually vital church? Did you catch the duplication of the verb? Different tense, same verb. You got it. Good for you. All right, the verb to bring, brought. And what does that tell us about a spiritually a healthy church? What does that word tell us? I wonder who did the bringing. If you link it back up to verse 14. Okay, so you think that the believers were bringing these sick people to the apostles? Okay, that's a great thought. That's a great thought. And I've wondered that myself, because going back to verse 14, believers are added, both multitudes of men and women. Then we read verse 15, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds. And I've wondered if the people who were doing the bringing weren't believers who were added to the church. And if that's the case, that would tie in well with what you're saying. That the people who were believers and who were being added to the church had a real love in their hearts to see their friends who were sick, and in some cases demon-possessed, healed and delivered. And how would we summarize that characteristic then of a spiritually vital church? What's your answer? I'm curious now. I have to be working off your notes. Characteristic number 6, bringing the sick. All right. That's a good one. Right? A real heart of compassion for the needy and the sick and those who are in bondage to their sins. That's great.
In the community. Yeah. People are stepping
out of their... Yeah, they are. Isn't that it?
The community.
Dangerous stuff, eh?
Stick together.
That's right. You know, and that's a wonderful dynamic. On the one hand, one mind, one soul, providing for the needs of the community, but it's a growing community, mm-hmm. and a community that is not just inward focused, right? Mm-hmm. But it's looking out and bringing others in. It's a wonderful dynamic to the early church.
I really wonder, though, if we're talking, if we're sitting in a city or where we live, where people have everything, and that the outreach was really, at least from that section,
right.
is really reaching the needy.
Yeah.
Like, I was in the hospital on Kelly Calvin just a while ago, and waiting for a doctor to come in, and his family waiting for their mother who had some terrible form of cancer.
I think that's a great thought. I think we really should be reaching out to the needy. In fact, what does James define or describe as true religion?
It's that kind of thing, is it not? And I think as well, and here's, I think you mentioned something about people just being comfortable and so forth. We have lots of props in this culture. But you know, when you start getting into people's lives, you realize that behind the veneer of a nice life and a comfortable life, people are very needy. You know, I've got a doctor friend, and a third of the people who are coming to him are coming to him over anxiety-related problems. He's doling out more counsel than he is medicine.
It's the same thing with my doctor. I ask him how people worry. He says stress.
And you know something? You know where people are turning? They're turning to the doctors. Because they have some basic training, some of these doctors in counseling. I mean, it's very basic. It's covered by OHIP. And so the doctors have become the priests of our day in many cases. People need solid counsel. People are not doing well. And you know something? I have to think that people are not doing well here in Toronto. That there are just a host of needs. And so I think what we need to do is pray that God would give us insight and discernment so that as we spend time with people, we're able to really see into them. You know, it's just so easy to relate to people so superficially in the weather and the sports and the politics or whatever. God just give us the discernment and the love to enter into a person's life and to identify those needs. Felt needs, because when you go through the book of Acts, it's amazing how it steps from felt needs, sickness and so forth, to true needs. Real needs. Genuine needs for the Savior. Great. So we're going to... your name has just escaped me. You have to repeat your name. Yeah, that's right. So what we're going to do is we're going to go with characteristic number 6. Bringing people to church. That's what you wrote, isn't it? Bringing the people. Yeah. Characteristic number 6. A spiritually vital church is a church that is reaching out, is addressing real needs, and folding them into the covenant community of faith. Characteristic number 7, verse 17. I'm going to read a story to you, children. Listen to this. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with them, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. What's that? Anger. And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. The high priest and those who came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." They can't even use the name Jesus. This man. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them.
Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Characteristic number 7, focusing in on verses 17 and 18, over and over, the church is said to be full of the Holy Spirit. What are the religious leaders full of according to verse 17? And what does this teach us about being a spiritually vital church? Children, what were those leaders full of? Full of anger and full of indignation and full of hostility. Did we not command you to stop preaching in this name? Good. Characteristic number 7 of a spiritually vital church. We talked about this earlier, Jack. 2 Timothy 3:12, what does it say? Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be blank. What? Persecuted. Friends, a spiritually vital church is a persecuted church. It's going to happen. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so as the community of faith desires to live godly in Christ Jesus and to reach out with that message, a message that will be rejected by some, received by others, it will experience persecution. Good. Characteristic number 8. I got a question for you here. They're preaching in the temple. They get caught. They're put in jail. There's a divine jailbreak. God reassigns them temple duty. I mean, why did God send them back to the temple if that's where they got in trouble in the first place? Right? You know, what's God thinking here? Why did He sort of tap them on, you know, the back and say, "Man, great job. Why don't you just take 2 weeks for free? Just, you know, chill out. You know, go find a nice place where you can kick off your feet and get refreshed." What is it? He sends them right back first thing in the morning. I don't even know if they had breakfast. Right? And they're preaching out their hearts. Wow. Characteristic number 8. I mean, why did God do that? What do you think?
The word still needed to be preached.
The word still needed to be preached, right? That's a great answer. Someone's got to preach it. I chose you to preach it, right? Got you in hot water? Bust you out of jail? Going to put you back in hot water, right? Because they do. They get caught, right? Okay, that's good. Someone's got to preach it. You're not going to take a sabbatical just because you got caught. Persecuted, right? Anyone else? I'm humbled by their example. Okay. Yeah, great insight. Just flesh that out a little bit. He's in control. That's right. And he calls the shots. He, right? Go. I mean, isn't that the... What are they told in verse 29? No, not verse 29, verse 20. an angel tells them, go. Right? I mean, this sounds like the Great Commission, right? I mean, just imagine this angel shows up, right? Go. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And I think in the NIV it says the new life. Right? Someone needs to preach. The people need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is so worthy. And the message is so needed. That yes, you've faced hardship. Yes, you've been persecuted. But somebody needs to go. And that's you. You've been commissioned. Great. Well, how are we going to sum up characteristic number 8? What are we going to call that?
Obedience.
Okay. Obedience. And perseverance. Okay. A spiritually vital church is an obedient church. An obedient to the Great Commission. Obedient to the commands of God. A persevering church doesn't obey just once. Right? I mean, keeps on obeying. Good. Any other thoughts there?
Bold in the face of danger.
Yeah. Bold in the face of danger. I mean, these men have already been beaten in the past. Here they are in prison. And they're told to go. Go back to the temple and start preaching again. You know, I think of the Apostle Paul when he's at Lystra, I believe it is, and he is stoned to death and dragged out of town for dead. And he gets up. What does he do?
He walks up and
brushes himself off and goes back and encourages the brethren. It's like, wow. Right? Perseverance. Boldness. Yes.
I think also maybe there was a sort of a jurisdictional thing, because really by going back and preaching in the temple, they're sort of on the jurisdiction of the priests and the high priest, the Jewish
priests. Okay, interesting
as
point.
As opposed to going, let's say, to the outside of the city gates,
okay,
you know, in Roman territory and preaching
right.
The gospel there. So
right.
The leadership was being continued, was still being confronted.
Right.
And actually, it's interesting, they end up being split the leadership.
Yes. Yes, that's a great point. I hadn't seen that, and I can see that now. And when you said jurisdiction, I also thought to myself, you know, God's putting his men, it's like planting a flag, you know, plunk. And he's planting his flag in the temple saying, guess what, temple belongs to me, I'm claiming it.
I think that's actually what it is, because yeah. Really, you think about it, these men were the men who put the Lord Jesus Christ to death wrongly and believed they were justified in doing so. So, it's a battle. But, you know, that's where the battle line is right there.
The battle line is right there. Right? This is the place where the whole kangaroo court happens and Christ's crucifixion is staged. Well, are you willing to be planted anywhere?
Well, so there are men. All the doctors of the law look down their long roads and
yeah.
Unlearned men.
Unlearned men.
That's been pretty humbling to have the shadow of Peter heal somebody. The shadow of a fisherman. When you're a doctor of the law.
That's right. I'm sure it was. Very humbling. They're full of indignation. In another instance, we read that they are motivated by jealousy. Extremely jealous. Well, are you willing to be planted? Where the battle's the fiercest? God claiming through you, this is my turf, this is my mission, I'm claiming life through you. Well, let's just review these characteristics 1-8, and then we're going to conclude. Characteristic number 1, concern for fellow members. Characteristic number 2, a number of things I'm just going to read through my list here, and it's been modified for speaking, but it's here in front of me. Disciplined by God. Characteristic number 3, united in worship. Characteristic number 4, respected by outsiders. Characteristic number 5, feared by onlookers. Characteristic number 6, explored by the needy. Characteristic number 7, persecuted by wolves. Characteristic number 8, impassioned
by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, these are the characteristics of a spiritually vital church. Yes?
I just want to add, I think also it's a joyful rejoicing.
Yes.
In verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for me.
You know, thank you so much, because I had characteristic number 9, but it didn't fit on the page and I scrubbed it. And that's what it was, in fact. Characteristic number 9, you know, don't be limited by paper, right? Change the font or something, eh? Okay, I can receive that rebuke. Characteristic number 9, a rejoicing church. And just read that verse again, because it's got something in it that we want as we conclude.
So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame in his name.
Worthy to suffer shame, what? For his name. Friends, spiritual vitality doesn't just happen. Right? Spiritual vitality, according to the conclusion, is the fruit of what? Why don't you fill in the blank according to verse 42? What was that? Okay, joy, good. What does that expression mean? For his name. What's that all about? For his name. Say that again. Yes, it sure does. For his name. In other words, it's all about Jesus, right? It is all about Jesus. And friends, spiritual vitality is the fruit of communing with the risen, reigning, perhaps soon to be returning Lord. Spiritual vitality doesn't just happen. It's your birthright in Christ. And you get it from Him. It's for His name. It's all about Him. The apostles and the early church were vital because they were gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray and let's commit our study to the Lord as we conclude this evening. Pray these characteristics into the fellowship here. Father God, we thank you for just this faithful counting of the life of the early church through Dr. Luke, journalist and missionary. Father, as we see your handiwork in your people, we pray that you be so at work in us, Lord. We pray that Living Hope Church would be a spiritually vital church. Church that loves you and loves the Lord Jesus Christ and is energized by the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would be with this fellowship, that you would guard them, protect them in the battle. And the battle is here, and the battle is now, and the battle is fierce. I pray, Lord, that you would help them to stand firm in your mighty strength, to clothe themselves in your armor. I pray, Lord, that you would work into their hearts your expansive love for people. I pray, Lord, that they would serve one another, even sacrificially. Pray that they would look out beyond this community of faith to those who are in need. Father, even through these windows, we see people who are walking, and they're walking, they're on route to hell. Surely they are on route to hell. And Father, how will they hear unless someone preaches? And how will that person preach unless he is sent? So we pray, Lord, that you would send the members and the adherents of Living Hope out into the streets of Toronto with the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would cause this church, this fellowship, to be a vital, spiritually vital fellowship.
And all this, as Jesus Christ lives out his life here in the midst of these brothers. Hear our prayer, Lord. So much of that sake. And this we ask for Christ's glory.
Thank you for listening to this message. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Living Hope Reformed Presbyterian Church online at www.livinghoperpc.org. There you will find dozens of audio sermons, all available to you at no charge. Living Hope Reformed Presbyterian Church exists to bring the people of Toronto into the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We invite you to participate in this vision. Again, you may contact Pastor Kiernan Stringer through our website, www.livinghoperpc.org.